You may be experiencing headaches, hand pain or numbness, digestive issues, allergies, or a whole host of other problems. Day Chiropractic is offering a complete exam, including necessary x-rays, for just $40. And if your mother were here to comment, she would say you're crazy not to take advantage of this opportunity. Oh, and eat all your vegetables. Day Chiropractic in Midway near Southeast 122nd and Powell. 503-760-7572. DayChiropractic.com. 503-760-7572.
Offers good through Mother's Day.
Ah, there's nothing like the warmth of a campfire. But when it's left unattended, a campfire can destroy what we love. Don't let this happen to you. Make sure you have a shovel and a bucket of water close to the campfire. Put the fire out completely before calling it a night or before leaving the campsite. Drown the fire with water. Stir the coals and drown it again until it's cool to the touch. Score one for Oregon by keeping our forests green and beautiful. Learn more about campfire safety at keeporegongreen.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. If you'd like to ask questions, we'll talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment, we'd love to have you call and do just that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, calling from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve G. Goodness of God remain on thee. Second Samuel 18:8b, King James Version. The wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Take answer off phone, off the phone.
Okay, you're wondering what that means?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for calling. Speaking about a battle where the Philistines were being pursued, it was actually Absalom's group was in this particular battle being consumed, the rebellion that Absalom brought against his father David. And it says they fled into the woods, and it says the woods consumed more people than the sword. That means that people fell prey to the conditions of the woods in one way or another, then actually died with the sword. Now, how did the woods consume them? Well, we know what they did to Absalom. Absalom rode his donkey under a tree, and his head got caught in the branches, and he was suspended in midair by one of the trees. I don't suppose that happened to very many people in the woods, but there must have been some very treacherous conditions in the woods that apparently people fell, into perhaps off cliffs in the woods or into quicksand. Who knows? I don't really know. Maybe they got caught in the thicket and were captured rather than killed with the sword. It's not really made clear. You're right. It's ambiguous, but it does indicate that people, the people following Absalom lost the battle more because of the conditions in the woods that they encountered than by being slaughtered with the sword of David's people. Now, of course, David's people didn't really want to slaughter their enemies. These were fellow Israelites. It had been a rebellion, a civil war. But it wasn't really to David's advantage once the rebellion leader was dead. It wasn't to David's advantage to kill off the rest of the people that were going to be his subjects. So I imagine that the sword was somewhat restrained on David's side. And therefore, the ones who really did meet their doom apparently met their doom more or less from natural causes in the wilderness, in the woods. And I don't know why that would be. Like I said, we have only one example of an individual, that was Absalom. We can see it was the woods that certainly was his undoing. What other conditions were met in the woods, we don't know. Maybe wild animals got some of them. So, we don't have any more information than what we have, and therefore I can only speculate, but speculation can only go so far. Lots of people die in the woods from different things, but what exactly it was in the woods that caused the death of so many of these people, we're not told. Maybe it was Bigfoot. We'll talk to next to Glenda, who's calling from Oregon. Glenda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. So my question, it's not really about the Bible. It's about a trend I see happening in our culture to do with the performing marriage ceremonies, mm-hmm. wedding ceremonies, where these people go online and get some sort of a certificate whereby it makes the marriage legal. Are you familiar with that?
I guess I'm not too surprised about it. I know people can go online and get certificates for their dog to be a
therapy dog.
A therapy dog or something like that. Yeah, I mean, you can get just about anything you want online.
Right.
I guess we could call it like a virtual marriage. Sort of like there's people have virtual relationships with people online.
I think
you know.
Yeah, I like that description.
I think that's the trend. People are not having real relationships so much as they're having virtual relationships. A wedding should take place among the community. And, of course, if Christians are getting married, they should be married with the support of the body of Christ around them because their marriage is not just a private matter between themselves. It's a matter for the whole community to be concerned about. And certainly in the Christian community, the standards of maintaining godly marriages is even a part of church discipline. A lot of people just think, well, it doesn't matter. How can anyone tell me who I should marry or whether I should be married or not? Well, I'm not saying people can tell you whether you can marry or not. But when you do marry, you become part of a community in a different sense than you were before. You're now part of a family unit, and there's going to be children very possibly. And this is a matter of concern to more than just yourself. So it's always been recognized that marriage vows are public. Now, as far as legal is concerned, in biblical times, the legality aspect, that is the government licensing marriage, was never an issue. For example, when Isaac married Rebecca, they didn't go down to a city hall somewhere and get a marriage license. Something agreed to between their families. You know, different nations have different customs about that. In the West, in America especially, for a long time, we've had city hall issue marriage licenses. I wouldn't say that if that custom ceased, that would be sinful to not have it or anything like that, but it would simply be the case that there'd be some other custom should replace it that's at least equally or better, representative of the biblical concept of marriage. I don't think it's the state that has the most interest in the marriage. I think it's the family, the families and the community and so forth. And in the case of the Christians, it's the church that does. So, I mean, going online to get marriage license, I don't really know why that would be. I don't know who's granting it. Who's the granting agency online? Is it a state agency? Is it just like going to the courthouse and getting a marriage license, only you're doing it online like you can do with certain other kinds of permits?
You know, honestly, I don't know. I just, I suppose your therapy dog could go online and get they refer to it as an ordination.
Oh, okay. So that's been going on for a long time. People getting ordained, which is, again, virtual. It's not real. But they're getting ordained as ministers so that they can perform weddings. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes.
I see.
And, Steve, my real question is, because this is occurring in my family, okay, is – I'm not sure how I'm supposed to, in a number of cases, there's been a marriage, and then there's been a divorce, and there's children, and then, because we live in a throwaway society, you know, somebody decided mm-hmm. that some woman over here looked better than, you know,
sure.
the old issue. And so they just, you know, they just discard one and move on to the other. And I don't know how.
Well, let me ask you this. Yeah. Are these relatives who are doing this, are they supposedly Christians or are they not Christians?
Yes.
They are.
Yes.
So are you able to speak with your Christian relatives about what the Bible says and, you know, how it is that they can justify doing things that are contrary to what the Word of God says to do?
I have tried, and I have abandoned that approach.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if they don't care what the Word of God says, then that means they're not very interested in following Jesus, right? And if someone's not interested in following Jesus, they're really not a Christian, even if they call themselves one, because that's what a Christian is. Mm-hmm. A Christian is a follower of Jesus. So, you know, people can use any definition for Christian they want to in calling themselves a Christian, but there's really only one definition the Bible uses, and that is a disciple. The word Christian was coined in Acts 11:26. It says the disciples were first called
mm-hmm.
Christians
mm-hmm.
in Antioch. So the word Christian is another word for a disciple, and a disciple is someone who's following Jesus. If a person's not mm-hmm. following Jesus, they're not a Christian. And Jesus mm-hmm. said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And, of course, what he means by that is if you're not continuing in his words, you may call yourself a disciple, but you're not a genuine disciple. It's only
right.
if you're continuing
right.
to follow Jesus, then you are a disciple indeed. That means genuinely. So there's a lot of people who think themselves Christians, but they're making up their own definition of Christian, which is their business
uh-huh.
to do, I suppose, if they want to stand before God with that kind of slippery definition. People should know, and you might want to tell them, since they call themselves Christians, that Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? He said, I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you
mm-hmm.
cursed. So, workers of iniquity. So, it's very clear that on the day of judgment, there's going to be people who were Christians by their own definition, but they weren't Christians
mm-hmm.
by Christ's definition. And that's all that's going to
mm-hmm.
really matter. I mean, I think people who don't mm-hmm. want to be Christians by Christ's definition should find another word for what they want to call themselves. Because if they call themselves Christians, and they're not by his definition, they're only fooling themselves and, of course, other
right.
people. And when I mean other people,
mm-hmm.
I don't care if someone fools me into thinking they're a Christian, but they might fool
mm-hmm.
other people into thinking that what they are is what a Christian is.
Right.
You know, and the more people right. there are who call themselves Christians but aren't, the fewer people there are going to be who know what it means to be a Christian.
Uh-huh.
So I really wish that only people who really want to be Christians, that is, want to follow Jesus, would call themselves
right.
Christians, and everyone else would stop using that label since it doesn't really belong to them.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I guess what I'm hearing from you is that I need to stand my ground, which I've done for a number of years, but it becomes more and more uncomfortable as time goes on.
Of course it does. And many millions of people are finding this to be true in their homes, too, because culture is changing and the church
mm-hmm.
is changing with the culture. It's not changing.
Yeah.
It's not holding faithful to Christ. And that being so, of course, you're going to have more and more people who call themselves Christians who are very uncomfortable with you and make you feel uncomfortable because you want to stand with Christ. And not much you can do. You know, when you say stand your ground, you need to stand your ground in the sense that you don't change your values.
Right.
But it doesn't mean you have to argue with them every time you see them. I think once
I don't. You know, I spoke my piece.
Yeah. Once you've done that.
Several years ago, I listened to their explanation, which I felt was totally hollow and false. And I have not spoken of it since.
Yeah.
Well,
you may not be able to.
Right.
It may get worse if they're asking you to celebrate their sinful unions, and
mm-hmm.
you can't do that. You may find more alienation between you and members of your family. But Jesus said
mm-hmm.
that would be the effect, didn't he?
Yeah.
He said, I've come not to bring only peace, but also a sword. He said,
right.
In Matthew 10:35, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. And that's especially true in our time when people are not wanting you to tell them what it means to be a Christian, especially those who think they are Christians. You know, if they didn't call themselves Christians, then you could simply say, oh, well, that's the difference we have. I'm a Christian and you're not, and therefore, you know, I have Christian values. But when the people think they are Christians and they don't have Christian values, then, of course, that makes, you know, you're raining on their parade is what you're doing.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your comments. And I've been listening to you for a couple of years and have learned a great deal. One of the key things that helped me tremendously was when you did an explanation of the Americanization of the gospel.
Yeah.
And I mean, it was one of those puzzle pieces that just flipped right into place. I went, that is it. That is absolutely it. So from that, I've come up with a whole list of questions that I'm not going to burden you with today. I took my top concern at the moment and called and got through. I'm so happy. And I love your program. I try and listen to it every day. I can't always listen to it.
Thank you for your call. I do have my lines. My lines are full, but I certainly appreciate all those words. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Take care.
God bless you. Okay. Bye now. All right. Kevin from La Cunada, California. How are you doing, Kevin? Welcome.
Great, brother. How are you?
Fine.
Awesome. I want to talk to you about getting real Christians together to follow up on that other call. There was a recent seminar in which they were talking about, it was a pastor, Andy Stanley, indicating that unity among the Christians is more important than doctrines. And also, in looking at what Count Zinzendorf did, in coming up with the, they called them the manorial rules or injunctions. And I was looking at the history of that, and they even came up with a document called the Moravian Covenant for Christian Living. How is it that Christians could recreate that oneness that that Count Zinzendorf was able to accomplish there by agreeing to disagree? Or do you even think it's possible?
Count Zinzendorf was in a pretty good position to orchestrate that kind of thing to the degree that a human being could do so. Obviously, a real revival has to come from God, and they did have a revival in their community. But he was the landowner of a great estate, and the Moravians were persecuted in Moravia and fled to Germany, and they found refuge on his estate, about 300 of them, I think. And he let them live there on his estate as sort of a Christian community. But it was his property, and therefore he was sort of the de facto leader of the group. Fortunately, he was a very godly man, and therefore he had a very godly influence. And he could say, okay, this is what the compact is. This is what our contract is if we're going to be living here in this Moravian community here. And we're going to have these standards. So, I mean, he would be in a position, because everyone who was there, they could say they didn't like it, and they could move somewhere else, or they could say, well, we like living here, and these are reasonable. He had some ability to say this is how the standards are going to be. It's sort of like if you had people move into your house and say, well, you know, you're not going to be able to, bring marijuana into this house. You know, the people who might want to smoke marijuana, but it's your house. You set the rules. And so that's how Zinzendorf really was. But Zinzendorf was a spiritual man. He wasn't just some kind of a, domineering kind of a guy. But his position there in the community was by default that of the leader. And that helped him. We don't have in the modern church anyone who would be recognized by all the Christians that should be unified as a leader of them all. And I don't know that we ever will. But I think that what needs to happen is I think more and more Christians do need to come to the conclusion that unity with the brethren is something Jesus prayed for and is more important than waiting for us to all agree about all doctrines. Now, agreement among us on doctrines is a desirable thing. But, of course, the problem is who's going to decide which doctrines we all agree on? Well, obviously, everyone has a different opinion about who should do that. So since that's something we can't agree on, why don't we agree that that's not going to divide us? Why don't we agree that we will work in concert as the body of Christ and respect each person's freedom to reach their own conclusions about doctrines that are of secondary importance? Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians can't even agree with each other about what doctrines are of secondary importance. There are some people who think that Calvinism is the gospel itself. People like that are not going to recognize the difference between Arminians and Calvinists as secondary doctrines, although anyone who understands Christianity would recognize that they are. But there's going to be, I'm afraid, unless God works a miraculous work of unity, there's going to be elements within the body of Christ that are just so divisive in their thinking, so immature, frankly. I mean, that's what Paul said. Paul said, if you're saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, you're babes. You're carnal, he said. And so, I mean, we might as well call it what it is. It's just infantile for Christians to divide over secondary doctrines when they're supposed to be all followers of Christ. It's infantile and a shame, and it's a reproach to Christ. And as soon as Christians become convicted about that and start laying down their pride and saying, listen, we need to be in a loving, supportive relationship with our brothers and sisters, even if we don't have all the same doctrines. Until that happens, the church is going to be forever weak and a reproach to Christ, as it is now. And so I don't know what a man can do to change that. I guess we can preach unity, but it's got to be the Holy Spirit that's got to convict people. And even when the Holy Spirit does that, there will be people who are so far removed from listening to the Holy Spirit because they're more into their doctrinal camp than they are into listening to God, that they probably won't come along anyway. But I see the need, as you do.
Do you think if you were to set something up in Temecula, even if it's just once or twice a year, for those Christians who really want and desire the oneness to come together to sort of work on improving that oneness, that wouldn't bring the Spirit of God?
Well, I think God would be pleased to see Christians moved in that direction. I don't know what might happen from it. As far as whether I can bring them together, I don't think that I have that kind of influence. I'll tell you, if somebody wanted to set something like that up and I saw that it was a godly thing, I could certainly promote it here and be involved in it myself. But, I don't think there's a very big swath of the body of Christ that see me as their spiritual leader. And if they did, I'd be a little concerned. But the truth is that I think I would be gladly involved in anything that somebody wanted to set up. Again, I don't organize things. I'm just not an organizing person. But if somebody wants to organize it, I'll be glad to, promote it and be involved in it.
So if we went to the discussion board and put that on there, we could get a sense of how many Christians might be interested in that, huh?
Oh, at our Bible forum? Yeah, you could check that out.
Yes.
Yeah, I will tell you this.
Okay.
We have a monthly meeting in Temecula already. In fact, it's coming up this Saturday night. We have a monthly meeting, and we don't have very many people turn up. It's a pretty small group, so I don't know. I think I told you earlier that when I lived in Santa Cruz, I used to teach a weekly Bible study on, I think it was Thursday nights, at a church, and I would announce on the radio every night, every Thursday, that I was having a meeting that night at 7 o'clock. A Bible study, and that anyone who wanted to get together with me and pray for revival could join me there at 6 o'clock. And you know what? Sometimes 30 to 50 people came to the Bible study, but no more than two ever came to pray, and usually only one. And I did that for like 6 months or close to a year. I forget how long. I guess I can pray on my own, because there just was no one really, except one or two people of the many who came to the Bible study. And of the hundreds who heard me on the radio. Yeah, so I don't know how to stir people up if God doesn't stir them up. I'm not really a promoter, but I'll certainly ride the wave if God begins to start something.
Well, I'd like to see what your listeners think, but praise Him. And I appreciate your time, brother. Praise Him.
Okay, Kevin. God bless you, man. Thanks for calling. All right. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to Jason from Alabama. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good, nice to have you again. what I wanted to ask you today is, all your times in speaking with Mormons, have they ever tried to use, I've talked about Psalms 82 before, and how that, you know, talks about wicked judges, and but they'll say that John 10, I think it's verse 34, that refers back to that verse, is proof that he is talking about that men can become gods in the sense that.
Well, of course, you have to realize Mormons don't know very much about the Bible because they don't study it. They study Joseph Smith, and they can't believe anything the Bible says unless Joseph Smith agrees with it. That's their position. They do like to quote what Jesus said when he said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And then he said, now, if they were called gods to whom the word of God came, you want to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, what he's pointing out is in that Psalm 82, in fact, there was a case where the judges of Israel were referred to as gods. And, of course, that doesn't mean that they were legitimately idols or objects of worship or real gods. It was just a means of saying that they stood for God. They stood in the place of God as his spokespersons, and they were like little gods to the people. Like God told Moses, you'll be a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. Meaning that you'll stand in the place of God. And so the judges of Israel were to stand in the place of God. And Psalm 82 rebukes them because they're being so unjust in their judgment and tells them to, you know, stand up for the widow and the orphans. And he said, I said you are gods, but you will die like men and perish like one of the princes. So, in other words, he's saying, I said you are gods, but I didn't really mean you're real gods. Come on, don't let that go to your head. You're going to die like anyone else. Now, this is just a way of rebuking them in the psalm. What Jesus is doing is saying, listen, you're picking up stones to stone me because I said I'm the Son of God. Are you equally offended at the psalm that refers to these people as gods? In other words, I've said something much less radical sounding than what your own scriptures say. So you're being rather hypocritical by being intolerant of what I've said when you're not intolerant of what your own scriptures say in this case. And I think that Jesus is not making a teaching at all about people being gods. No one could possibly follow his train of thought in that conversation and think that he was saying that these people are gods. The Mormons want to say that because they believe that everyone can become a god. But Jesus didn't even talk about anyone becoming gods. And they're missing his entire argument, I'm afraid. Listen, I've got to take a break here. We've got some stations leaving our network. We're going to go on for another half hour, so all you callers that are waiting, stay there. I'm going to have another half hour of taking your calls. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, if you wish, donate at thenarrowpath.com. Now, by the way, we don't have any sponsors or commercials, and that's why we let you know that we're supported by you. And if you want to help us stay on the air, it'd be very helpful. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call and express that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next call is from John in Madison, Wisconsin. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me, Steve.
Sure.
Quick question for you. I've been listening to all your teachings on dispensationalism, and my question is, how do dispensational Zionists actually define Israel when they're talking about, like, the land rights? Are they saying descendants of Abraham, Isaac or Jacob? How do they actually trace it back?
Well, you know, in many cases, dispensationalists say a lot of things about Israel without really defining what they mean by Israel. They just figure that saying Israel will you know, it'll go without without definition. And if there's Jewish people moving back to the Middle East to their ancient land that used to be called Israel and is now called Israel again, that's good enough to say, you know, God is bringing Israel together. But you raise a good point. Because the word Israel is used lots of different ways in the Bible and even today. Sometimes when we say Israel, we're talking about Israel the country in juxtaposition with other countries, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and so forth around it. And therefore, we're just talking about we might be talking about the land of Israel. We might be talking about the political state of Israel. See, some people don't even differentiate or don't know that they are differentiating. The land is one thing. It's been there since God created the heavens and the earth, or at least since the flood, the land of Israel has been there. But the people of the land have not always been there, and the state of Israel has only been there since 1948. So Israel means different things. Now, I think most dispensationalists think Israel means the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they just assume that there is some group of people on earth whose ancestry from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can be identified, and they would be the people that we should call Israel today. They don't get very picky about who we call Israel, because obviously there's many people who only have a very small smidgen of Jewish blood in their ancestry, and yet they would technically be called Jews because their mother and their grandmother and their great-grandmother were Jews, and therefore, you know, though they might be only 1/32nd Jewish in their bloodline, they're still called Jews because through the female side of their family, each one was a Jew, even though all the males were Gentiles in their family. So they got more Gentile blood than Jewish blood, but they're still called Jews. And so the real question then is, well, then how do we determine who's a Jew? If we're going to say there's something special about the Jews and that God's going to do something different with the Jews in the last days, how much Jew do you have to have in you? There's probably no one. Well, I can't say there isn't anyone, but there's very probably not very many people in the world who are, all their ancestors have been Jewish without any admixture of Gentile, because Jews have been intermarrying with Gentiles ever since the days of Jacob and his sons. All of Jacob's sons married Gentile women. And so no one is more than 50% Israelite then, because every one of the tribes of Israel sprang from a couple which was one of Jacob's sons and a Gentile woman. And after that, many of them married Gentiles too. And, you know, even today, there's maybe not most, but a very large percentage of Jews still marry Gentiles. So that's been going on for thousands of years. To imagine that there's someone around whose all their ancestors were Jewish on both sides of the family is really asking us to imagine something amazing. And therefore, when we say Jewish, what do we mean? How much percentage do you have to be Jewish? Now, I did my ancestry DNA.com, whatever it is called, and I found out that I was less than 1% Jewish. I'm more than 99% not Jewish, but maybe I'm a Jew because I got less than 1% Jewish in me. I mean, where do you draw the line? Go ahead.
Kind of what I was getting at was, if you trace it and you say Abraham's seed, then you'd have to include Ishmael and the six sons of Keturah. Now, if you say Isaac's seed, then you'd probably have to include Esau. And if you say Jacob's seed, then you'd probably have to include anybody from the tribe of Levi, even though, if I'm understanding things correctly, the Levites never had any land inheritance to begin with. But not, so I guess what I'm getting at is that as I study Zionists, they seem to be shifting the goalposts, and I don't even know if I'm supposed to trace it back to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, because depending on which of those three you go to.
Yeah. Well, I think most Jews and Christians would say that the people who were called Israel in the Bible were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they had to be not
all
just
three.
From Abraham, but also from Isaac and also from Jacob. So they would be from the 12 sons of Jacob, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah. But the thing is, they've intermarried a great deal. And you're right, one of those sons was Levi, and they didn't have any land rights. But I think that dispensationalists and Zionists often don't think these things through very well. They hear slogans, they see Bible verses quoted without much context, and they just kind of buy in, and they don't really think things through. And that's a shame. I think Christians ought to be better thinkers.
Well, got it, Steve. That's pretty much all I need to know. I'll let you get to your other callers, and have a blessed day.
Okay, John. Thanks for calling. God bless you. All right. May from Henderson, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, May.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Thank you for taking my call, and I listen to your program every day, and I really, really, really enjoy it. So anyway, my question is there any way in the Bible where it talks about cremation? Is it wrong for Christians to be cremated?
No, the Bible doesn't talk about it.
Uh-huh.
And because the Bible doesn't forbid it, I don't think it's a sin. Lots of Christians think it is, and I'm not sure why they think it is. But the Bible, I think it's the Bible and God's commands that define what sin is. And since there's no command, forbidding cremation, I think it'd be quite legalistic and wrong to tell people it's a sin to cremate.
Yeah, and now in this day and time, it's like a lot of people are doing it. So I really want it done. My husband wants it done, and then my daughter said to me that she would prefer it. Because my thing is that I can't stand graveyards. Even though I know that to be absent from this body is to be with the Lord, but it's just space that's taken up in the earth that's useless to me. I just think everybody should be cremated. To be absent from the body, if you're a Christian, you're with the Lord. So, it's like, what you need this, you're going to get a glorified body anyway, so.
I totally appreciate your reasoning, and I reason the same way. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's wrong to be buried, but I don't think it's wrong to be cremated either. So, burying a body in many people's minds is a more dignified and respectful way to dispose of it.
Mm-hmm.
But that's more of a personal sentiment. That's not a divine principle.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, lots of people will bury a dead body rather than cremate it. Because they feel that that's the way they show respect to the dead.
Wow.
But more and more people are cremating, and I don't see that as a bad trend.
Me either. And plus, the $10,000 for how much those caskets cost.
When the mortuaries, they make a killing, so to speak.
Yeah, exactly. $1,000. I mean, $10,000.
Yeah.
But it's useless. And I told my daughters, I say, when I'm gone, I want to be just cremate me, have a memorial, and take that insurance money and do whatever you want with it. It just doesn't make sense to me. But anyway, that was my question. I'm not going to hold
it. Okay,
I want to say this one thing. My husband and I are thinking about moving to Temecula. So when I get there, I'm definitely going to look you up because I really would love to be part of your Bible study.
Well, we'd love to meet you.
Yeah, thank you. You have a great day.
God bless you, May.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we'll talk next to Michael from Whidbey Island, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, Revelation 5, 8, 9, and 10. Jesus takes the scroll from the Father, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Who are the 24 elders?
I believe that the description of the heavenly court, which John describes in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, is more impressionistic than it is literal. I don't know that God literally sits on a chair, for example. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like ours. So I think the idea of God sitting on a throne is simply conveying the idea that he is the king. And I believe that, like much of Revelation, these chapters are a symbolic description that's given us to appreciate certain concepts and to make a profound impression of the dignity and honor that God receives in heaven and of the fact that these judgments that are following are proceeding from his sovereign throne, from his sovereign power, as it were. Now, the living creatures and the 24 elders are the main focus in chapter 4 as far as throne attendants go. And most scholars believe that the 24 elders represent redeemed humanity. Now, that doesn't mean there's literally 24 redeemed people. They think that the number 24 is symbolic and based primarily on the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New. And therefore, the number 24 just speaks of the representatives of all of God's people. And then the four living creatures, although there's obviously different opinions about this, most commentators seem to believe that the four living creatures represent creation. And that so we have a picture of heaven where all of God's people and all of creation are worshiping God and glorifying him for his mighty works, for his acts of creation, for his acts of redemption. And then he sees Jesus come up, and Jesus is depicted as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Now, you know, that's not a literal description. Jesus isn't really a lamb. He's a person. But this is how he's symbolically depicted. And he takes the scroll, and he opens the scroll, and then, as you say, the living creatures and the 24 elders, they all burst into song, and then millions of angels join them. So you've got this huge chorus, which crescendos up to the end of chapter 5. So this is, I think, this is a symbolic vision that I think is intended to convey the notion that God is honored and praised in his creation and in his people who celebrate his creative sovereignty and his redemptive grace, and that who see him as justly now taking in hand this scroll to judge the wicked. And all of that, I don't think we're going to see those specific things when we go to heaven, just like I don't think we'll see Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. I don't think anyone will ever see a beast with seven heads and ten horns, literally, ruling the world, and so forth. These symbols in the book of Revelation they convey ideas, but they don't necessarily describe reality as it is, so, in my opinion. So I don't think that if you die and go to heaven today, I don't think you'll see 24 elders and four living creatures and all this stuff. This is all part of the vision that was given to convey certain impact.
In dispensational theology, the Calvary Chapel churches, the pastors, they look at the 24 elders as being symbolic of the church.
Yes, they do.
The raptured church, right?
They do. Yeah, they do.
Okay. I think you should give the viewpoint that the Calvary pastors teach of the dispensational viewpoint, because you don't know if it's wrong or right. And I don't know if it's wrong or right, but I think it's more right than amillennialism. I mean, I have to take a position that I believe in the rapture. I believe the 24 elders represent the raptured church, and Jesus is worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, because he is the Lamb of God. And it does say the elders fell down before the Lamb. Well, that's Jesus. It's
sure.
Not that hard to look at this in a dispensational light. Now,
it's a very easy thing to do if you don't study it too hard. Yeah, I mean, when you say that the pre-trib rapture makes more sense than amillennialism, what you're telling me is that you've done very limited study on either of those subjects. Now, I taught the pre-trib rapture for 6 years as a Calvary Chapel teacher myself. Okay, so I'm very familiar with the Calvary Chapel teaching. I was a Calvary Chapel teacher in the 70s. And I was reluctantly moved from my position simply by my studies in the Scripture. And it took a long time, because there's a lot of studying to be done, and no one was guiding me, and no human being was. I wasn't reading authors or hearing teachers that were guiding me. It was, as I said, the Scripture that point by point I began to see, first of all, there's no reference to a pre-trib rapture in the Bible, and that the amillennial position came to answer all the questions that couldn't be answered by any other viewpoint. That was my position. Now, if the church is raptured in, Revelation 4:1, like the Calvary Chapel dispensational view teaches, then we have to answer, who are the saints then who are persecuted by the beast later on in chapter 13? Now, Calvary Chapel would say the saints that are persecuted by the beast, they're not the church, because the church was raptured before the beast ever rose. They must be, as they would call them, the tribulation saints. So they are not saints who are in the church. They are a group of people who get saved after the rapture of the church. However, Revelation tells us who the saints are. In Revelation chapter 19, it says in verses 7 and 8, Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, who's the wife of Christ? The church is, certainly. Okay? And it says, to her, that is to the church, It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the church is clothed in the righteous acts of the saints, of course. So the saints are the church, just like they are everywhere else in the New Testament. If you get a concordance out and look up the word saints, you'll find that every time in the New Testament it's referring to the church, to the Christians. So in Revelation 13, when the beast persecutes the saints, that would be like the one time that dispensationalists assume it's not the church. But why would they assume that? There is no reference to a rapture of the church in Revelation, at least not in the early chapters. There certainly isn't. So I'm, you know, you're certainly welcome to disagree, and I know you do. But if you really want to study it out, and I don't know if you do or not, feel free to listen to my lectures. They're free at the website called When Shall These Things Be? And I do talk about dispensationalism. I talk about the preacher of rapture. I give all the arguments for it. I actually give a whole lecture defending the preacher of rapture in the way that I would have defended it when I believed it. And then I give another lecture going over the same proofs and pointing out why I no longer see those as teaching that. It's a little scary for a dispensationalist to check these things out, but I'd urge you to try it because I think you might benefit from it.
Now, Steve, are you still there?
Uh-huh.
The main point, I didn't want to leave Revelation 5 because Revelation 5:10, it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.
Yep.
Well, who's the we and who's the us?
Well, I think it's the Christians, but it's the Christians who are in heaven. It's the Christians in heaven. You don't have to have the rapture to have Christians in heaven. There's millions of Christians in heaven now.
Okay, so it says in the end, we shall reign on the earth during the thousand-year millennial reign with Christ, right?
No, it doesn't say anything about the thousand-year millennial reign with Christ, reigning on earth. The saints,
I think it.
If you look at Revelation 20,
it does.
Well, no, it doesn't. It does not. Trust me, I've got the book practically memorized. It doesn't say we shall reign on the earth during the thousand-year millennium of Christ. The only chapter that mentions the thousand-year millennium is Revelation 20. There's no mention of the millennium anywhere else. And there, he does see the saints reigning, but they're not reigning on earth. He sees their souls. The souls of the martyrs are reigning with Christ. And, of course, the only time that the souls of the saints would be separated from their bodies would be after they've died, but before the resurrection and before the rapture. So he sees their souls in their intermediate state on thrones, reigning with Christ.
I would just say you have to take Revelation 4 and on as future and more literal in your understanding, because it's there. I see it.
Michael, let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. How many of the different views of Revelation have you studied in depth?
I've looked at them. I have to reject them. I've been studying for 30 years now. The Lord.
I've been studying for 50, so I can't pull rank on you about that. But I've been teaching Revelation since 49 years now.
But the truth is that I have studied every one.
You
can't be dogmatic,
Michael,
and say that your view is the only way, though.
I'm not saying that. I am not saying that my way is the only way. I told you. You're the one who said your way is the only way. Michael, don't you hear yourself? You just told me that from chapter 4 on, it has to be future. There's no other way to take it. You've just said that your way is the only way. I didn't say my way was the only way. I said that as I studied it out, I found that another view had more in its favor. Okay? So that's my position. There's another view that has more in its favor than the view that you hold and that I used to hold. But more than that, I can say that as a person who's studied intently all four of the major views. I wrote a commentary 600 pages long, four views of Revelation. It's called Revelation Four Views, but I read 50 commentaries, 12 at least 12 for each view in the preparation of that book. So I studied each view very thoroughly, and that doesn't mean I know everything, but I think it means I'm more familiar with them than you might be. And if you're as familiar with them as I am, that's great, but you don't sound like you are because you're not really presenting evidence when you say it has to be future. What you're telling me is you're not very familiar with anything the Reformers thought about it, anything that Christians thought about it in the 17th or 18th century, anything that was thought about it by the Church Fathers, okay? So if you don't know any of those things, then I think it's a little out of place to say it has to be the way you see it.
Okay. I'm holding my view, you're holding yours, and that's okay. I'm not saying you can't or I can't. Now,
of course not.
But here's a great point
that talks about changing prepositions like us and them and we in verse 9, 10, and 11 here, and 9 and 10 especially. If you look at the modern translations, they don't have us and we.
That's because they follow the Alexandrian text. Yeah, the Alexandrian text has they and them, right. Mm-hmm.
So David Hocking went and challenged a theologian because he said these were more right, and he went and looked up all 24 verses in the original languages, all 24 of that fragments that are out there to see because he's a theologian, and 23 out of 24 had us and we. 23 out of 24. And the 24 had the Alexandrian text. Okay? So this theologian was wrong. He was saying that the majority view of these verses was not we and us.
Okay, well, first of all, I don't know where you're getting these 24 texts. There's more like 5,000 Greek texts of the New Testament. And it is true that there are more of them that say we and us than there are that say they and them. It's just that the ones that say they and them are the older texts. But I don't care whether it's they or them or we or us. I use the New King James, and it says we and us, just like your translation does. So I've got no problem with that. The we or the us or the they or them has no impact on the preacher of rapture question.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. I think it does. I think it makes a lot of sense because...
Okay, well, listen to my lectures on it and see if you have anything more to say about it, okay? I appreciate your call. Let's talk to somebody else before we run out of time here. Some have been waiting for almost a half hour. Gary from Venton, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to make a comment on the unity issue. You know, Jesus prayed for unity. I think God answered that prayer in the church. And, you know, the way you get unity is you hold to his doctrine and not man's doctrine. And those that hold to his doctrine and obey the gospel as he described in Mark 16, 15 and 16, that he that believes and obeys through baptism are added to the church according to Acts 2:38 in Peter's sermon, which kind of springboarded off what Jesus taught.
So,
brother,
let me ask you this.
They were added to the church in Acts 2:47.
Gary, let me ask you this. Are you
to the church?
Gary, can you hear I'm speaking? Because we're running out of time. I just wonder, are you part of the Church of Christ?
I am. The Church of Christ, though, I'm not talking about the Church of Christ, the denomination. I'm talking about the Church of Christ, the church that the Lord instituted, said he would build his church. There are churches of Christ that are absolutely denominational, but his church is not denominational. It's pre-denominational. I just wonder if the apostles were to come back today and go to all these different denominations, which one would say this is the church that...
I don't think they would join any denomination, Gary. But it doesn't sound like you called with a question either, did you? I really need to take another call because there's a lot of people.
I didn't have a question. I had a comment that the Lord, God answered Jesus' prayer when the church was established, and those that hold to his doctrine and not man's doctrine.
Yeah, and again, that's not a question, but I appreciate you sharing it, and I agree with you. I think that God does unite all true Christians in the body of Christ. Wanda from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there. Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I have a quick question, and I hear people say mighty man of God or mighty woman of God. And I'm wondering if there's any references to the mighty man or mighty person, period, of God. I know that in the book of Ruth, it refers to Boaz as being a mighty man of finances, but not necessarily individualizing him to be a mighty man of God.
Well, some people in the Bible are called mighty men of valor, for example. But I don't recall that the term mighty man of God is used specifically in the Bible. That's a term that we probably hear mostly in Pentecostal circles. I'm going to assume that's probably the circles you're in, because there's a strong emphasis, of course, on demonstration of Holy Spirit power and gifts and so forth. And many people in those circles, if they receive a measure of prestige, are referred to as mighty men and women of God. I don't have any real problem with the word mighty, though I don't really know that I would ever want anyone to use that to describe me. I don't think anyone will. But, it's not a biblical term. And I might just ask, if someone said, well, this is a mighty man of God, say, what is it exactly that you're telling me about him? What is it this word mighty is referring to? Does he raise the dead? You know, does he do miracles or what? I mean, I don't know. What does might refer to? Or does he win all his victories against the devil and live a godly life? That'd be more impressive even. Anyway, I'm out of time. I wish I could take all the calls. There's several waiting, and I would have tried to get to all of them, but we had some long-winded callers too. And I'm a long-winded answerer. But there's tomorrow. If you want to call, we'd be glad to talk to you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything's free at the website. And you can donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart.
The Home Depot has free carpet installation for any carpet purchase over $699. Free installation, as in no hidden fees for moving furniture, ripping out old carpet, carpeting stairs. Fees other places charge for their free carpet installation, we don't. For carpet installation that really is free, start with carpet from the Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid on carpet priced $1 or more per square foot. Specialty items may be priced separately. License numbers available at homedepot.com/license numbers.
Of the word, and then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
Your credit card companies love you. They love it when your cards stay maxed out. They love it when you only make minimum payments. They love it when you struggle. Why? Because they own you, and minimum payments mean maximum profits. Here's great news. National Debt Relief is now offering you free information on how to escape your credit card debt nightmare. If you owe more than $10,000 in credit card debt and are only barely making minimum payments, know this. You may not have to pay it all back. In fact, you may have the right to settle that debt for only a fraction of what you owe. National Debt Relief has helped thousands of people get rid of over $500 million of debt. And they're A-plus rated by the Better Business Bureau. Get the information you need for free right now before this offer goes away. Go to ndrnow.com now and escape your credit card debt troubles. Go now to ndrooflifeoforegon.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on christianradio.com.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
God says, all I want is your sins and your problems and your troubles. So if the Lord wants to bless me, why would I not want to bless him?
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. Our message is titled, The Triumphs of Worship. There are five simple things about worship that we're going to look at today. If you take notes, I can tell you what those five things are. Those things that we're going to look at today is that worship is a choice. Worship is refreshing to our heart and soul. Worship gives perspective to our life. Worship brings transformation. And worship changes us. Those are the five things. We're going to look at each one of those in much greater detail as we now go to Luke chapter 19 and join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, The Triumphs of Worship.
And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. Verse 31. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. First, let me just say this.